Thank you very much again for your prayers and your support. So I want to talk about waiting as political activism. There's so much wrong with the world. What can we do with what's wrong in the world? So like a few years back, I think it was before I went in, Linda and I went to Richmond, and we went to this abortion clinic. And we decided we'd like to pray around this abortion clinic. So we walked around the building praying. And as we came around the other side, as I recall, there was Denny Green. He was a man from Virginia that we knew who likes to visit the abortion clinics. He calls them death camps, and pray and try to persuade women from going in there and aborting their babies. So we waited around and prayed as vehicles went in and out of the facility. And they told us about some of their cases where women mothers were persuaded not to abort. And then I remember this truck pulling up. And the man got out, and he had a lift gate, and he lowered the lift gate and took a dolly out of the truck and went into the building. A little bit later, he came out with two or three sort of innocuous-looking boxes on the dolly. And he put those in the truck, and then he drove off. And as he was leaving, Mr. Green told us what was in those boxes. The remains of babies that had been murdered inside that very building. And the truck was on its way to the incinerator with those babies. I've never joined Denny Green again on his abortion vigils, but just thinking about that again makes me want to go do something. Makes me want to get involved. What can we do to help stop the evil in our society? Just four houses down from where we live in Stewart's Draft, there's a dear Afghan family, Nassim and his family, six children and his wife. And he did have a brother living there with him, Abidullah, but he got married now and has his own house. So Nassim and Abidullah and his family, they left Kabul, Afghanistan, during that very harrowing and chaotic, like 2 weeks from August 14th to August 30th in 2021 at that airport when so many were trying to get out and never made it. Nassim and his family got out on one of the last planes, or maybe it was the last plane. They almost didn't make it. He was a worker for NATO, I think. And then they came to the States, went through the military base routine, and then they were given a community, and they lived in Waynesboro for about 6 months in a motel until some of God's people found them a house. And now they live about four houses down from us. And we love those people, and we love their food. We have been back and forth and have had shared meals together. But right now, you know, with what's going on with the immigration policies in this country and the thought of deportation back to Afghanistan, where they would most certainly face reprisals from the Taliban. You know, it's not likely to happen. I think their papers are secure. But, you know, you just never know these days. And if that were to happen, it would actually make me very angry. And I have written two or three letters to our congressman, to the United States Congress, just to plead with him, appealing for the protection of the innocent and vulnerable. And I say all this to say I'm kind of an action person, and I like to get things done. I might not get all the details done. I'm one of those guys. You know, I just like to get to work, get things done. I might miss some of the details, but I hate injustice, and I like to think I could do something about the injustice and the evil in the world around us. I'm pretty sure there's more people here like that. They're the activist kind of people. You just like to get to work, get things done. And you just don't like to see when people are treated unfairly. In the last presidential election, I'm told that a large number of Amish people in certain communities were persuaded to go to the polls to vote for a candidate that promised to restore common sense on moral and social issues in this country. And the question is, maybe is that the least that we could do? Is go vote for a candidate that would restore some common sense. What could be done about all that's wrong in the world? Do we just sit back, raise our families, run our businesses, be the quiet in the land, and let the world go by? How can we be actively engaged in our world, even politically active? Is that okay to be politically active? I better talk fast before your ministers hustle me out of here. But yeah, I think it is. I think it's okay to be politically active. So the title is Waiting as Political Activism. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We are discussing themes from the book of Romans this weekend, and waiting is one of the great themes, as you probably remember, in chapter 8 of Romans. So we'll start off with chapter 8 of Romans on this theme of waiting, and then we'll jump over to Philippians chapter 3 and continue our discussion on waiting as political activism. So let's break into Romans chapter 8 at verse 14. And I'm not going to read those verses, but we'll just kind of scan down over those verses and pick out what is the believer's identity here in these verses, and what is the believer's future? And we remember that Paul is talking to the people who've been made righteous, who are being saved by the power of God, and who are experiencing the righteousness that he gives to those who believe. So, what is their identity here in verse 14, and what is their future? Okay, verse 14, they're the sons of God. In verse 15, they have been adopted into God's family. Verse 16, they are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness to that. And in verse 17, they are heirs now of God. And not only that, but they're joint heirs with Christ in verse 17. And in verse 18, they should be prepared to experience suffering in this present time. But also, they are destined for glory in verse 18. Now, isn't that amazing? Destined for glory. The glory will be revealed in the believer, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that idea of being revealed has the idea of taking the lid off of something. And so the lid will be taken off, and the glory in the believer will be revealed. Right now, as I look over, you're not looking all that glorious. And as you look at me, I'm sure you'd say the same thing. But there'll be a day when the lid is taken off, and the glory of the believer will truly be revealed. And that will also involve, in verse 21, glorious freedom. It speaks there in verse 21 of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now let's look at the creation, what this passage tells us about the current state of the creation. The creation is in a place of expectancy. In verse 19, the creation itself, King James calls it, the creature. In verse 19, the creature or the creation waits for this revealing of the sons of God. It's eagerly waiting for that. And in verse 20, it's subject to vanity or futility. And I'm not exactly sure what that means. Maybe some of you can help me understand that. And in verse 20, it hopes for the freedom of the glory of God's children. It hopes for that freedom in verse 21 and 20 and 21. Because the creation itself, very clearly there in verse 21, is not free. And I don't understand how the creation is hoping for the restoration of the human being into the glorious liberty. It's almost speaking of the creation as some living entity. And I'm not sure what all that means. But there is, the creation itself is looking on, waiting until the time when the lid is taken off and the glory is revealed in the sons of God. Because the creation itself is under bondage. It's not at liberty. It's affected by the fall. And then finally, so in verse 20, in verse 26, we have the comfort of the Spirit. While we are in this time of waiting, and while the creation itself is waiting eagerly, we have the Spirit who helps us in our infirmities and even prays for us with groanings which can't be uttered. So just to summarize, the state of the believer, the children of God are joint heirs with Christ. They experience sufferings in the present time, but are destined to receive glory, which will correspondingly be a time of great freedom. Meanwhile, the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the time when the sons of God will be revealed. The sons of God will be revealed one day, and they should actually be easy to spot if they have redeemed bodies. So they'll be revealed. You should be able to see them. But currently, the creation is subjected to futility and bondage, and it's even groaning in the pangs of childbirth. Something glorious and new is about to be born. And it says there that the believer himself is eagerly waiting for the deliverance of his body. And this thing of the body, we talked last evening about how the sacrifice of the body is our reasonable service or our spiritual worship. And it's really a good thing to do, because in the end, if we give our bodies up to God, he's going to give us back a glorified body one day. And this passage speaks of the believer who is waiting and longing for. Where's that verse? There's a verse here that talks about the believer longing for the redemption of our body. Verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. I don't know if any of you are groaning for that. Probably the older people and the sick people and those who are infirm, they probably have an easier time longing for the redemption of their body. But is it okay for a young believer? Is it okay for a young believer like Kinley back there, who's also my age? Is it okay for us young believers to also long for the redemption of our bodies? Is that okay? And while we're waiting for this deliverance, hope allows us to be patient, and the Holy Spirit helps and intercedes. So in the meantime, though, until we have that redemption of our bodies, at the end of verse 8, we find that in the love of God, the believer is invincible. What can separate us from the love of God? And that whole list of obstacles and that whole list of trouble, nothing, he says, can separate us from the love of Christ if we're walking by faith and yielding ourselves to him. The believer is invincible in the love of God, even in suffering and hardship, while we wait. So that word wait, I'm not going to try to pronounce the you take the Greek word into English. What's that terminology again, where they, you know, you spell out the word in English, the transliteration. I'm not about to pronounce the transliteration for the word, for the Greek word, but it's G553. And it's found three times here in Romans chapter 8. And we covered those three times. It's in verse 19, it's in verse 23, and again in 25. That same word, G553, is found four other times in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And in Hebrews 9:23, unto him that look, or those that wait for him, he shall appear the second time. So every time this word waiting is used in relation to the coming of the Savior, or the eternal reward, the redemption of our bodies, etc., as it's used three times here in Romans chapter 8, again in verse 19, 23, and 25. So now we'll go to Philippians chapter 3, where we really find this concept of waiting as political activism. The concept is embedded in Romans chapter 8, maybe made more explicit here in Philippians chapter 3, and this is where it gets really good, I think. I love this verse, this passage. I'm going to read three verses here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and then sort of connects with chapter 4, verse 1. So could we stand, please, for this reading? Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working wherewith he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And you may be seated. Thank you. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look. There's that same word, G553. It's translated waiting in most of the other places in the New Testament, wait or waiting, or a form of it. And so we look or we wait for the Savior from heaven. The ESV says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I think we find this idea of waiting as political activism. Jesus' followers are not waiting for the next election. They are waiting for their king to come back in the clouds of heaven. Our conversation in verse 20, King James has it as conversation. Some of you might have the ESV or other translations, and often now in the newer translations, it's translated as citizenship, or maybe in some as commonwealth. Our citizenship, commonwealth, is in heaven. And it's the only time this word is used in the whole Bible. And I find this Greek, the transliteration of this Greek word, I find so fascinating. And if you have a pen and paper, you can write it out. It's worth it. I should have a handout, but I don't this evening. So if you have a pen and paper, I'll tell you how to spell it. And then you can see how fascinating this idea is. You write it out. So you start with the word polite. Just write P-O-L-I-T-E. And then you add U-M-A. So it's polite and then U-M-A. And you pronounce it polituma. It has multiple meanings. And you can see, you can easily see that the root of polituma is related to the modern English word politics. And that word polituma and politics, they both come from the Greek polis, which means city. So here we have the idea of politics embedded here in this word polituma. There's a connection there. Our polituma, our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. And as it was used in Paul's day, this word polituma could mean a variety of things. The administration or government of a republic or state. It could also mean not only the government of the state, but also the republic or the state itself. It also could mean the citizens of that state or society of people living in the same place under the same rules and laws. It can have the idea of a colony of people. And the word, as I said, is translated in some Bibles as commonwealth. Our commonwealth is in heaven. And incidentally, 4 of the 50 states are considered as commonwealths. You know what your state is? It's a commonwealth. The Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and Virginia is a commonwealth, and so is Massachusetts and Kentucky. But Virginia was first. Virginia was first, so Pennsylvania followed. Just so you know. So, yeah. The Christ followers' citizenship, government, civic identity, political community, and homeland is not in Pennsylvania, is not in Virginia, or anywhere in America, or anywhere else on this earth. Our citizenship, followers of Jesus, those who are being saved, those who have been made righteous, our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in the country of Uranus. Uranus? Yes. Have you ever heard of that country? Uranus? Uranus. That's Greek for heaven. Our commonwealth is in Uranus. And this has huge implications for civic life here and now and for the way we relate to civil authorities. We aren't really citizens here. We're rather more like pilgrims, like on a journey, or we're like ambassadors, citizens of another country, representing that country in this country. That's what an ambassador does. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's keep reading in the ESV, who will transform our lowly body. Now the word vile is used in the King James, which is kind of an outdated rendition of that word. Be better translated as lowly. Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him, or the word is energia, by the energia that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And somebody used the phrase messianic action this morning. And I think this right here, what is described here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working wherewith, or the working, the energia, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. That verse is crackling with a messianic action. Like there's something going to happen here. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it according to the energia by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This is the Messiah who's going to come, and in the twinkling of an eye, the body of the believer will be changed. And this will be the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is what the saints are groaning for within themselves. This is the adoption, to wit, the redemption of their bodies. This is what the entire creation is eagerly waiting to see, that revealing, that taking the lid off of the sons of God, where their glory will be revealed. And this is the destiny of the human body for those who are being redeemed. That's the most exciting thing about the human body that you've ever heard, that Christ is going to transform this lowly body of ours into a likeness of his own by the energia that he has. And Brother Daniel and I were talking last evening. He was telling me that he thinks we have a weak doctrine on the resurrection of the body. So he thinks that we have a kind of a weakness there. And he said he's talked to a couple older people and even a young person recently. I'm not sure exactly where, but and I can relate to that. In my generation, the idea of heaven, we sort of go to heaven, and it's kind of a spiritual experience, kind of an ethereal experience. But the idea of a solid body, maybe is, you know, we got to get adjusted to this. There will be actual bodies resurrected, and they'll be like the body of our resurrected Lord. So I think that this verse really strengthens us, doesn't it, Daniel? Brother Daniel, he will transform our lowly body that we have now so that it might be fashioned like to his glorious body. Aren't you looking forward to that? You know, I've noticed that this church seems to be pretty well filled with people that are full of vim and vigor. Even the older folks seem to have a lot of energy. And I think you're careful about what you eat, it seems like. And I just see a lot of health here. You know, you seem pretty healthy and trim and enjoying life. But you know what's amazing? What's really amazing and inspiring is how well severely handicapped people can adapt to their limitations. Have you ever seen that? How well handicapped people, so with a lot of effort and grit, determination, and after a while, you know, they become accustomed to their handicap, to their limitations. And we all know some very inspiring people. But you know what? What if we are all severely handicapped compared to what we should be? What if we have just done a good job at adapting to our handicap, our fallen bodies? We don't know anything different. What would that be like, you know? What would it be like not to be in this fallen body? We don't know. But what if we're all severely handicapped? And the King James, I don't like that word, and it truly is a better way to translate it, lowly. But maybe there's an implication there in the word vile. It's like, really? It's not anywhere near this body, what it should be and what it will be by the grace of God one day. Would it be okay to have a little bit more of this longing for the redemption of our bodies that Paul says the believers have, this longing, this transformation for our lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body? Would it be okay to look at the post-resurrection appearances of our resurrected Lord and long to be like him? You know, we often say we want to be like him as he lived here on this earth and he led his disciples around. We want to be like those disciples, following his teaching and learning from him as he lived here as a human being. Well, would it be okay to also apply that same desire to those who met him after he rose from the dead? We want to be like him. We want to follow him like that too. Is that okay? Is it okay to do that? I don't know if I've ever really thought that much about that. Thought just occurred to me right here, actually. But maybe it was of the Lord. And maybe this should be part of our longing, to be like Jesus, to be like him, like his post-resurrection body. Would it be okay if even young people would long for a body like Jesus had? What if we're expecting far too little? Why settle for golden streets and a mansion up there? I mean, like, why not shoot for the moon, so to speak? Why not go for this glorious resurrected body and have a longing for that? I think that this reality of the redemption of the body, this expectation of a transformed, glorious body, I think this idea, this reality, is foundational to the concept of waiting as political activism. If you want to put it in political terms, the redeemed, transformed body is a central plank in the platform of our politeuma, the kingdom of heaven. And those of you who followed the campaigns know what that means. Like, there's the platform that a party stands on, usually at their convention, you know, in the summer, whenever they have their presidential conventions, the parties have their party platform. It's their philosophy, the things that they stand on, the things that they're going to try to implement, the things that they really believe. The central plank in our platform is this reality of the redeemed, transformed body in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's talk about some more about the political activism of waiting. While we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus, and while we wait for the transformation of our bodies into a body like his after the resurrection, how should we live? Well, the first thing I have down here, and I should have had a handout, but if you want to take down some notes, I've got 10 or 11 things I want to go over here quickly. Number one, I think we should cultivate an affectionate connection to our home country, shouldn't we? Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, set your affection on things above. If you're then risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then it goes on to give us a whole list of things that we should and shouldn't do. Where's my affection is the first question. But we live in a bubble of economic prosperity, and it's so easy to forget that our politeuma is in heaven. And of course, even while we live here in this democratic society, as Paul did, we're free to take the rights of American citizens as he did his, so long as taking those rights does not betray our home country. I think we should declare, number two, our allegiance to heaven by our lifestyle. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about how to live now, waiting as political activism. While we wait, how can we be active? And one of the things we should do is declare our allegiance to heaven by our lifestyle. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 9. This is Abraham now. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The way he lived shows that he understood he was in a transient kind of state. Then we go on to verses 10, 13, and 14. For he looked for a city which hath foundations. What he was living in then didn't have foundations, but he looked for one that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The question for me is, and it's a sobering question, does my lifestyle declare that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth? My citizenship, my politeuma, is in heaven. Does my life declare plainly that I'm seeking another country? Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Thirdly, take a position of neutrality. The fact that our citizenship is in heaven means that in relation to local or national politics, we take a position of neutrality. It's like if we're ambassadors, it's like I would be an ambassador, U.S. ambassador to Australia. I might live in Australia, but as an American citizen, I would not get involved in Australian politics. It's not my business. It's not my country. And so that's one of the planks that we stand on. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so therefore we don't take part in local politics or national politics. Number four, and here's you could add to this list, practice radical hospitality with your unsaved neighbors. All of us have neighbors who need the Lord. And I can bear witness to this fact that this community is really good with food. You got some men here who are foodies, as they say. They do some work in the kitchen, obviously. So you got men who can cook, you got ladies who can cook, and let's use those gifts by the grace of God. Invite our neighbors over as Jesus taught, not expecting them to invite you back or anything. Give them some food, listening ear, deeds of love. And I'm convicted, just as I say this, I know there's a lot more that I could do for my unsaved neighbors. May God help us to practice this kind of radical hospitality. Book of Acts chapter 2, what did the church do when the Holy Spirit came? They went house to house, they broke bread together, and they continued, they prayed, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Those four things. The first thing I think was they went from house to house and they broke bread together. We can practice this kind of hospitality. This is something we're really good at. Fifthly, and this goes along with neutrality, embrace non-participation in civic government affairs for the sake of participating in another kind of government. And Jesus here we have as an example in Luke chapter 4, 6, and 7. Remember when Satan tempted him, he said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus rejected that. He rejected Satan's offer of earthly government and power. He understood that for now, the whole world is under the sway of Satan, 1 John 5. The whole world is under the power of the wicked one, and that we're called to worship God alone. He rejected the devil's temptation to take up the power of the state. Rather, he was true to his mission, and he proclaimed the political platform of another nation state, the kingdom of heaven. Same chapter, Luke 4, he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah that says, I am come to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, and all that. And that was his platform, not what Satan offered. Now let's talk about voting. I raised that question at the beginning, is the least that we could do in this kind of political activism is go vote for a candidate that promises to restore common sense, at least, on some moral and social issues of the day. What do you think about that? Would that be a way that we could get involved that would allow us to remain separated and still maybe make a difference in the world? I mean, apparently, some Anabaptist people did that. Well, I want to quote now from a very well-known theologian and pastor who's now gone. His name is R.C. Sproul, and you've probably heard of him, maybe have read some of his stuff or listened. He's got a great voice. I wish I had a voice like he did. But he was an amazing scholar. And now, why would I want to quote an evangelical on this issue? He said something very interesting, kind of as an aside. I was reading his book on abortion one time because I was in a mood of getting, I guess, sort of activistic on that issue. But he said this. He said, as a short statement that I never forgot, he said, a ballot is a bullet. A ballot is a bullet. And what he meant by that, he understood that there's a straight line between a vote for a governor, senator, congressman, or president, and that the vote delegates authority to use force, declare war, conduct war, and other actions contrary to Jesus' kingdom. Now, he didn't quite see it that way. He recommended that we go ahead and vote, but he recognized, he was honest about the fact, R.C. Sproul, that a ballot is a bullet. And your vote for that president, that senator, that governor, by extension, is a vote for the thing that he does. And I say, if it's true, if it would be true that a ballot is a bullet, then I say that the reverse would also be true, that a bullet is a ballot. So if you're ever tempted to vote, and you could think of that lever, maybe, I know this is kind of strong language, I know it is, but you could maybe think of that lever in the voting booth or that paper ballot as a bullet flying at the enemy's soldier's head. Maybe that would help us, maybe that would give us some discernment as to whether or not voting for earthly politics should be the case for Jesus' followers. Sixthly, cultivate anticipation of Jesus' return among your congregation. Jesus' followers are not waiting for the next election. We're waiting for our ruler from heaven. And this political activism of waiting is not a passive resignation. It's not this idea of waiting, if you look into it, kind of similar to the idea of hope in the New Testament. Like we say, we hope that it rains if it's dry around here. And it's just, it's kind of a desire, a longing. But hope in the New Testament sense means that you really expect something to happen. Like you say, you hope it rains with that meaning. By that time, it's like this evening. The clouds are already here, starting to rain. It's thundering and lightning. You hope it rains. You're pretty sure it's going to rain. And this word wait has the same idea. It's like you really expect something's going to happen. So it's kind of that kind of waiting for our ruler from heaven is a bit like waiting for company. Like if you know if it's Friday or Saturday, and you know that company is coming on Sunday, you're waiting for the company to come, right? That means you just sit around and might take that time to write some letters or catch up on some reading all day Saturday, Sunday morning. Is that how you wait for company? Well, of course not. That waiting for company means action and activity. You actually go out there, you clean the house, you cook some food, and you get ready for that company as you wait for them. That's this idea of non-passive waiting. It's not resignation. This waiting as political activism is waiting into a broken world, declaring the platform of Jesus' kingdom as he declared it in that synagogue in Nazareth that Sabbath morning when he read from the book of Isaiah. Waiting as political activism is actively looking for a Savior who will come to complete the salvation he's already begun in us. While we wait for the Savior from heaven, we can claim the promise of Isaiah chapter 9. Remember what it says there? The government will be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Now that's the kind of government we can give to fully, give ourselves to fully. That's the kind of government that will never let us down. Sometimes we might wonder what God is doing, and we might be disappointed in God, but we can place our full confidence in that government, and the government is on his shoulder. Number 7, we should strive to be model citizens on earth. Those who wait for the Savior from heaven are careful to honor. They're careful to honor the king, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to be subject to the powers that be. We're called to pay tribute, customs, honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. You've heard the phrase, pay, pray, and obey. I think that's really good, a good thing to keep in mind. That's how we're to honor our rulers. And also, I think about the fact that our state governments and our federal governments have also given us all these nice parks, national parks, state parks. So I've thought already, maybe we could add a fourth one to that list. Pay, pray, obey, and play. Would that be okay if we make use of the national parks? The parks we've been given. So, loyalty to Jesus alone, number 8. While we're called to be model citizens, we're not called to give our loyalty or devotion to any earthly rulers ahead of him. Loyalty, love, and devotion is reserved for God alone. We're called to honor the king, but to fear God. And I think we're in a day and age when there's this danger of beginning to feel a sense of devotion or loyalty to a certain political party or person to the extent if there's an emotional attachment to that person and I feel a need to defend that person or party, be careful about that. If you sense an emotional attachment, we may be close to crossing a line because we're called to give our loyalty to Jesus alone. Number 9, and connected to that, beware of political power. When a political party or ruler is friendly toward religious rights, while at the same time accumulating and consolidating his own power, be very, very aware. These are, I think, perilous times for the church. The church has often been corrupted when civil authorities are friendly toward the church and exercise power to protect the church. Remember the saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think that politically conservative, active believers in America are in a very perilous position at this moment. There are times in history when the church has ended up following tyranny and ended up compromising the heart of the gospel in the process. And I said this to my own church. I say again, these are perilous times. Be very careful who informs you. Be very careful where you place your affection and your loyalties. We're loyal to Jesus alone, our Savior from heaven. And it might be times, number 10, when you have to practice civil disobedience to the government. There are times when a ruler is not for my good, and God's people have to obey God rather than men. And in the process, they have to participate in civil disobedience. For example, right now in Ukraine, due to the stricter conscription laws, our Mennonite brothers are facing some of these issues. But there is a way to disobey for conscience' sake while still being subject to the powers that be. There's a way to do that. The way to do that is to take the position of joyful suffering, because we've been promised that we're going to suffer sometime for the cause of doing right. And there's a way to do that. The way to do that is to take a position of joyful suffering, and you can, that suffering usually involves accepting a penalty from the state for being true to your conscience. So this is how you, this is actually how you solve the riddle. This is how you compensate for both. You pay the penalty to the state for not obeying them, and while you remain true to your conscience. And in the middle of that, the saints are very often given great joy if they do it for conscience' sake. They're trying to be respectful and obedient to the rulers as far as they can. And where they can't, they say, okay, I can't be obedient here, and to compensate, I will be willing to accept the penalty that you give me. Countless martyrs have subjected themselves even to the penalty of death, showing us how to be subject while being faithful to God. It's possible to do both. Finally, anticipate the final rewards of full citizenship. You know, the end of all, the end, they say, of all politics is a better society. The end of waiting as political activism is a glorious social uplift beyond any comparison for the redeemed, and we should be so excited about this. This social uplift that politics, earthly politics, tries to do, the kingdom of heaven will do for the believers in vastly unmistakable and in ways that we have no idea. And our dear Grace caught some of this excitement. That girl, when she was on her deathbed, she said to me, I am so excited. I can't wait to be in his presence. And many of us here today have bodies that still seem quite healthy. And many of us have had loved ones that have wasted away. Compared to them, we're physically healthy saints. Even the fittest among us, how can we actually be healthy if every moment thousands and thousands of our cells are dying? They're dying inside of us right now. I probably have 100,000 less cells that are living in me since the time I got up here. How is that healthy anyhow? How is that life? We're dying. The promise in Philippians 3:21 is that Jesus himself will transform our lowly, dying bodies to be like his glorious body, which will live forever. Brothers and sisters, if our citizenship is truly in heaven, we'll be full of joy at this prospect, because we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That trumpet's going to sound and we'll be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. And then there's a warning too. Number 12, those of us who live as citizens of heaven, whose polityuma is in heaven, we should live with the terror of the Lord before our eyes. Paul said he had two reasons for persuading men. One was the love of Christ that constrains him. A little bit later in the same chapter, he says, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is judgment coming. We don't have time to waste on getting involved in earthly politics. We're looking for a much vaster and much more infinite social uplift than the earthly politics can ever accomplish. Why waste our time on that? And again, I'm thankful for good government. Maybe that was too strong. I know there are good people in government. And maybe I said too much there when I said it's a waste of time. There are rulers that are installed by God, and we want to honor and respect them, and that's not a waste of time. And we may need to stay impartially informed to a degree, but we have other things to do rather than getting involved in earthly politics. Let others take care of that. We need to get busy with the politics of pilgrims. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And knowing therefore," Paul said, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And Paul says earlier in Philippians 3 that there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their physical appetite, and their end is everlasting destruction, he says. We should keep that in mind. We all have people that we're praying for. Let's not give up praying for them. And let's continue to speak truth to people who need the Lord. There is a judgment day coming, and those whose polypiuma is in heaven should understand that better than anyone. The end is coming. Yes, reward is coming for those who are in Jesus' kingdom. They have the prospect of having their bodies transformed into his glorious body. But we know the other side. In Matthew 25 and elsewhere, Jesus promised that what awaits those who have rejected him is everlasting punishment in a place where there is conscious weeping and wailing. And we have the responsibility to tell people about that and to warn people. Which destiny will we choose? Our polypiuma is in Orenius. From that place, we await our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. In the meantime, let us be active in the waiting of political activism. Let's kneel for prayer.